My subject this morning is the Holy Family. Now, that is a kind of neglected subject in Scripture. In the Christmas season, we naturally focus upon the birth of the Lord, and we intend to do that. But we also intend this time to pay some attention to the family group. Now, we all understand, as members of a Christian family, or at least members of a family, that's a very important group. It leaves a permanent impression upon the lives of the people who are there. And this is good. A Christian family leaves a deep, abiding faith in that family. And that's very important. I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 1, dropping down to verse 18. And we're going to consider the Holy Family. We're going to start with Joseph, the husband of Mary. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, this is a very important declaration here, and a very important doctrine that is established by these words. Joseph is a very important man. He's given a trust here that is given only once in the history of the world, to be the adoptive father of the Lord of glory. And that is a staggering thought. Joseph, a very humble man, a carpenter by trade, is not at all an arrogant individual, a commanding personality. He's a very quiet man, a man who works with his hands, a man who supports his family by the sweat of his brow. He's not an individual who's an investment banker or something like this, where he has means and influence and what have you. No, he's what people would consider a common laborer. Now, that is very deliberate. The Lord could have chosen anybody on the face of the earth. It was going to be a staggering honor. But he deliberately chooses this. And by this, he is telling us that he has no partiality in the economic status or personal abilities of any individual. All the gifts that they have are from him. And he can take them away as well as give them. And here he deliberately chooses a worker, someone who has to work hard in order to supply the needs of his family. He didn't take any advantage over the rest of us at all. It was a deliberate choice. Now, Joseph is a very fine individual. He is a compassionate man. When this comes out, he's, of course, stunned to hear, to learn that his wife-to-be is already with child. And he puts two and two together and figures that he was sadly mistaken in his estimate of her character. He wasn't. He was really a very wise and prudent man in his choice. But there was more involved here than just his choice. Now, he was a just man. What does that mean? Well, it means that he was righteous according to the law. He was what the Jews would call an observant Jew. You know, there's all kinds of Jews. Some of them are just merely optional. Some of them really mean business. They know the difference. And so a Jew who is really serious about his faith, that means he's in the synagogue every Sabbath. He observes all the daily regulations, the prayers, the rituals. He's what they call an observant Jew. It's not just a title he wears, but it's a life he lives. So this is very serious. And so here is Joseph, someone who lives the life, one who is a very dedicated Jew. It's not just something he got from his parents and he just walks in traditional ways, but he is a serious-minded Jew. He knows the Old Testament scriptures. He seeks to abide by them. And as an observant Jew, he observes all the rituals. He comes up to Jerusalem for the festivals, even though all this is hard for him. He is an ordinary laborer and doesn't have a lot of money, but he observes what is there. There's no two ways about it. So he's a very warm-hearted individual, but an individual who is deeply steeped in his faith. Now, his kindness is evident here. He can't stand the thought of putting Mary away in public. She could be theoretically stoned for this kind of thing. He has no intentions of going in that direction. Obviously, he loves her deeply, and he feels that somehow he has been mistaken, because he was choosing her for spiritual reasons as well as normal, shall we say, loving reasons. But while he thought on all these things, and obviously he's thinking deeply about them, the angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and says, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Now, this tells us that Joseph's intentions were already sealed in heaven. She is referred to as thy wife. So here's a case where Joseph was not mistaken. He was entirely correct. He had an excellent estimate of her sterling character, and it was God's will. But there was something else involved that never crossed his mind, that he never thought even possible. And that is that somehow the Messiah was going to be born in his lineage. That's an astonishing thought. And so the angel now reveals to him, by the will of God, exactly how privileged he is, that this is going to be the Holy Family, the only one in the history of the world in which the divine Son of God is going to be incarnate in this family and going to grow up in this family as a child in a home. That's an idea that was not really understood before this. It wasn't even understood by this family until it was divinely revealed. And for many people, liberals, unbelievers, this is all just a story. This is just something that was written like any other novel would be written, instead of a divine revelation of a divine Savior who comes to earth with a divine purpose to redeem his people from their sins by taking human nature upon himself and becoming a child in a family. That would never have been invented by some writer in ancient times. That was not something that was imagined. It was wholly beyond the realm of what they thought was the possible, the likely, even the divinely intended. Why should God demean himself to come to earth for man? Friends, the love of God changes everything. God chose this strange way, sending his Son to earth, because he loved the people that were here. So much so, he gave his divine Son the form of a man, and let him be born here in this world, that he might, through that redemption that he would work, bring human beings into his presence forever. That is not a story to be imagined. It is absolutely beyond what anyone would think of. Why should God do such a thing? Humble himself in this way, with fleshly contact with a lesser race, And the answer, biblically, is because He loved us. Friends, the love of God is a staggering thing, unimaginable by mankind, not to be invented by human imaginations. But God does love us so much that He sent His Son into this world to die, that we might live forever. Only the love of God could imagine that. Only the power of God could accomplish that. And only the wisdom of God could arrange all that for His glory and our good through the sacrifice of His Son. We serve a great God. And we have a great Savior through the Holy Family. Now, in Isaiah 7:14, the prophet had foretold this, that the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. That's an Old Testament quotation. But no one, before this scene unfolds, had that in mind. No one was prophesying this kind of thing on their own. It was revealed by the prophets, and it was something that was left unexplained. How could this be? No one had any imaginations of it. But God knew all along exactly how it was going to be. And here in this text, we find the fulfillment of that prophecy. The Lord was conceived in the womb of Mary, a virgin. And He grew up as a normal human being would grow. But He was not a normal human being. He was the divine Son of God, a being of immense power, a being of infinite love. And no one about Him understood all that. And Mary and Joseph were privileged to hear all of this and to see it unfold, but they too didn't understand all that was going to happen and all that God was going to do through this miraculous birth. But they were obedient. They did what they were told to do. And so, yes, Joseph, the husband of Mary, a very devout man, a hard-working carpenter, an individual who loved God and who desired to serve Him, got a unique opportunity of serving in a way that no one could ever imagine. Once in the history of the world. Now Mary is another of this family, and we must turn to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, we learn several things about her. In verse 23 of that chapter, there's a genealogy given. And this time it's the genealogy of Mary, not the royal genealogy in Matthew, which runs through Solomon. But this is the genealogy of Mary. And this genealogy runs, as verse 31 tells us, through Nathan. Solomon was the royal son, but Nathan was also a son of David, and hence both sides of this genealogy go back to David. So there was no question about the royal Davidic descent of this person. That was carefully preserved. Now, if we may back up to chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, and look at verse 26. It says that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Now this was a thunderbolt to Mary. This was an angelic annunciation, something that, again, never crossed her mind. But this was done to a girl in humble circumstances. She had the royal lineage that her husband-to-be had as well, not through Solomon, but through David, assuredly. And here the angel comes in and hails her as highly favored. We have to recognize what a stunning announcement that was, because both of these people were ordinary citizens. They were not living in a palace. Their homes were humble cottages of the poor. And I've said here before, when you think of the poor, you tend to think of government handouts and the poor living in rather sometimes comfortable circumstances. That was not the case in the ancient world. There were no such government subsidies back in those days. The poor got along as best they could, and oftentimes that was one step away from abject starvation. If you think of where the poor lived, well, I have traveled over there and seen those little houses. Think in terms of a one-car garage, maybe a little bit smaller. Now, that is not much, and that is all that the poor would have. And you go down the streets of some of those places and see whole rows of the foundations of those little buildings. And they were very humble places. Nothing in them that would strike anyone as being beautiful or spectacular, or just simply humble dwellings of the poor. And so this is the case for this family. They had a great heritage, but they were not rich people. They were part of the poor. And so the angel comes to Mary and gives her this annunciation, that she is highly favored of God. The Lord is with her, he says. Blessed art thou among women. Well, yes, she was. And this is typical of the way God works. God does not seek out the rich and the powerful to award them with his salvation. He seeks out largely humble people. If you're talking about the incidence of salvation, there are no more rich people saved than there are poor people saved. In fact, if you're talking about sheer quantity of numbers, there are a lot more people who are poor people who are saved than rich people, because there's a lot more poor people than there are rich people. And God is no respecter of persons. The financial value of an individual is utterly unimportant to him. He looks on the heart. He looks on the spiritual relationship with himself. That's what's important. And the social standing and the amount of money that's involved is utterly immaterial to him. And so when he chose concerning the incarnation of his son, he deliberately chooses people that had no financial advantages behind them. They had a great heritage in times past, but that was long past. They were part of the poor in Israel. But they were part of the devout poor. They loved the Lord. They served with all their hearts. They observed the rituals of the faith. And they were careful how they lived. They had moral standards. They believed in the right conduct. He chose two people who were sterling characters, but part of the poor of the land. Now, in verse 31, the angel says to Mary, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest," that is, the Son of God. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, there could be no mistaking that at all. This was the promised Messiah. This was the great Redeemer of Israel. And devout Jews would have that faith of a Messiah. They cherished that. And so here is the fulfillment. But now Mary has a very serious and practical question here in verse 34. "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" In other words, what does she have to do? What is her responsibilities in this? The angel says, "You don't have to do anything. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So here is a direct prophecy of the birth of the Lord Jesus without human intervention. It is an act of God's creative power that he is put within Mary's womb and grows there as a normal child. And that's a very mysterious thing. How does God do that? Well, it's none of our business. He simply says he's doing it, and thus it's going to be. Now, in verse 36, there's a brief word given to Mary. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Now this tells us that God is able to accomplish his will no matter what. He does not just do it miraculously and just to be doing it that way. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. And Elizabeth is given great grace that she might conceive a child when she is past the age. And that's an act of God. God enabled her to do that. And here in the case of Mary, without any intervention of a husband, the life is created within her. Again, this is what God can do. All things are possible to God. He can accomplish his will no matter what the problems are. And we have to recognize this. Oftentimes in our prayer life, we are so hesitant to ask things of God, lest somehow we strain his abilities. And that is an attitude problem. We should not have those reservations with God. It is not a strain with him to answer prayer. It is something that he can do at any time. The hindrance to that is our lack of faith, and not his lack of power. He has all power in heaven and earth. He is fully able to accomplish his will. And our prayers should be in faith, recognizing that if we pray according to his will, he certainly can do it. So our praying ought to be emboldened by what we see plainly in Scripture to encourage our prayers. And so here, Mary learns that all this is going to be done for her. She does not have to do anything, but simply allow God to accomplish his purpose. And you know, that is exactly what happens for every believer when they get saved. When a believer is saved, it isn't something that he does. He trusts in God to do something, and he allows God to do it. And that is conversion. That is regeneration. That is salvation. It's not something you do. You let God do it for you. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't please God by struggling to be a good person. You're not good enough. But God wishes to take you and change you from a sinner into a saint. And only he can do that. And when you come to the point to recognize that you have no way of earning your way to heaven, and that the Lord Jesus died for you, then it's a logical thing for you to put yourself into the hands of God and say, yes, Lord, here am I. I'm not worthy of this, but I see that Christ is the Savior who died for me. And here am I. I accept him. And it's done. It's not something that you have worked at or something you can deserve. That is impossible. But it's by faith we accept what God has done. And in this same context now, by faith we accept what is done to Mary, just as she had to accept that. That's not something that we can expect or arrange. It's something that God, in his divine powers, can accomplish. And here does accomplish by his grace for us. Now, in verse 39, Mary goes after that to the hill country of Judah. And she goes to visit an older woman that she values very highly, obviously, Elizabeth. And when she comes to Elizabeth, Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary. Verse 41 says, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. She spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believeth, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So here Elizabeth makes clear that she has already received supernatural understanding of the situation and knows exactly what has happened here, and that her son, who is going to be John the Baptist, is going to be the forerunner of the great messianic king, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Mary breaks out into song. In verse 46 and following, we have what is called the Magnificat, often set to music, and she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." So here is Mary accepting the responsibility that has been put upon her, receiving the task, which is a burdensome task indeed. There's going to be grave difficulties that she accepts with this, and she's well aware of all of this. How do you explain to someone what has happened? They're not going to believe you, and she is going to be looked upon with some degree of scorn, no matter what she says. Now, she has no second thoughts about it. It's an act of God, it honors the Lord, and she is going through with it without any mental reservations at all. Now, it's interesting that Elizabeth also knows all these things and is plainly a help and an encouragement to Mary in that situation. Now, seeing all of that, we have yet a further question, and that is, how do we know that this family was a poor family? I have stressed that they had no resources. How do we know this? Well, it is found in Scripture, and I want us to continue pursuing. If we may move to chapter 2 in Luke's Gospel, there is a tax enrollment that is described there, and you all know that the decree was that each person should go to their hometown and enroll to pay the taxation. They had to enroll. This wasn't the time when they paid the tax. It was the time when they got their name on the roll. They had to have their name on that roll or the legions came looking for them. So it was very important that they be there. And so everything is upset. There are multitudes of people moving different places at this time because they're going to get enrolled in the place they were born. And a lot of them were not living there anymore. So it was a lot of upset conditions. And so, in verse 4 of chapter 2, it says that Joseph went up from Galilee, the city of Nazareth, into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. That was the orders. They had to be enrolled in the household where they were born. And the taxes were going to be figured from that tax base wherever they happened to be in the land. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, this is a burden. When the lady is far along with the pregnancy, it's hard to travel considerable distances. And this was a considerable distance. It wasn't that she was carried in some chariot. If there was a donkey involved, that was fortunate. Otherwise, it was a case of walking. At any rate, they came to the city of David, Bethlehem. Now, when they came, there were a lot of other people there who beat them there. They came for the same reason, the enrollment. They had to have their names on the list, and so the place was crowded. And there was no room in the inn, verse 7 tells us. Now, friends, that's bad enough. Those little inns were just a little square where you stayed for one night, and downstairs was where the animals were. So it was a case you lived up and the animals were down, and it was a little box involved. But lo and behold, every last square is filled. They all got there ahead of time and there was no room left. Now what do you do? Well, plainly they went around looking desperately for just anything. A rich person can come along and, flash his money and get in wherever he wants. But they had no such advantage. They went around looking for charity. And there was finally a place that allowed them to stay in the barn. So here, along with the animals, they live in what we would regard as substandard conditions. Now, it says in verse 8 that there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. So here are some other people who are very humble people. Shepherds were despised. The Pharisees would have nothing to do with them. Why? Because they lived among animals, which meant they were unclean all the time. And the Pharisees sneered when they passed them. They were shepherds, boy, lived with the animals. The Pharisees were always observant, you know. They were always individuals who were sanctified. The shepherds weren't in that category. So here are people who are despised by their contemporaries. And the Lord picks them out deliberately, singles out them to see what the ages have marveled at. The celestial celebration at the incarnation. And it's the shepherds who hear and see that scene. The rich people were all passed by. The ones who had power were ignored. And these people, despised, are the ones who are privileged to hear the angels sing. God is no respecter of persons. But when he is going to bring special blessing into the world, he deliberately chooses, as in this case, people who don't have the powers of money and family and other worldly powers. And so none of this is accidental. All of this is extremely deliberate. The Lord came to a humble family in humble circumstances, and the people who were notified about it were humble shepherds, and the rich were completely ignored. That is the way God arranged it. And the shepherds hear the singing. And in verse 19, it says that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Yes, she thought about all of the amazing love and grace of God. She had no abilities to deserve any of this. She had no special character that she could think of that God should choose her. But he did so by grace, and she ponders this in her heart. The angels, the shepherds, go back, marveling over what they have seen, glorifying and praising God for what was told them. Now in verse 21, when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. Jehovah is salvation, so named of the angel. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Here is the Holy One, transcendent, who is born. To offer a sacrifice, according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if you look at the law in the Old Testament, the commandment was that they should bring a lamb. And the text goes on to say, if they are too poor for the lamb, then two pigeons. They offer the sacrifice of the very poor. But the lamb is there. He is the Lamb of God. The lamb who is going to sacrifice himself for his people. And in this family, a poor family, but blessed beyond words, the divine Son comes in love to reach out to redeem his people, and in grace to save all who will believe. There's no social standing. There's no monetary qualifications. It's the love of God. Here is eternal life. If you want it, come to the Lamb of God and receive eternal life. This is a divine revelation. It's the real meaning of Christmas. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the meaning of Christmas. He came to save you. He came to die that you might live forever. We serve a great God, and Christmas is a good time for us to say thank you, Lord, for that great gift. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of thy dear Son. Thank you for the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for thy great love. Thank you for the privilege of being a child of God and of dwelling with thee forever, because thy dear Son came to this humble place to die for us. Help us, Lord, to never forget that, but to live day by day in the light of the love of God and the grace of a Savior who came to seek what was lost. Help us, Lord, to remember that forever. Amen.